we'll start today in John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, where we began last week, but today we'll read through verse 9. John writes, after these things, meaning after everything that had happened in John chapter 6, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. How many of us, as we sit here today, how many of us are waiting for God to do something that we think he probably should have already done? I am sitting right there with you. And those of you who won't raise your hands, you're probably with us anyway. Yeah. There's this place in all of our lives where we are waiting for God to do what makes sense to us. Because we can see how he would be glorified. We can see how it would work. We can see how it makes sense. But I think the point we often miss, that I usually miss, is most of my thinking is not about what God should have done for him. It's about what he should have done for me. My waiting is about he should have already done it for me. Jesus' brothers were ready for him to do what they wanted him to do. They were ready for him to meet their expectations, fulfill their desires, and do the work that they believed the Messiah should be doing. The problem with Jesus' brothers in this whole scene is that, as John told us in verse 5, his brothers were waiting for him, but they were not believing in him. And before we even really go far, I wonder how many of us are in the exact same spot. We're waiting for God to do something we think he should do, but we haven't spent a lot of energy on our heart to let him show us if we're actually in the place where we're believing in him. Last week we worked at understanding where Jesus' brothers actually stood. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed in his power. They believed that he did miracles, but they didn't believe in him. Jesus' brothers were following him just like the crowd in Capernaum. They were following for their own benefit, for their stomach's sake. And in actuality, according to Jesus' definition, that means they weren't really following him at all. They were simply putting themselves in the position to get what they wanted from him. They didn't believe in Jesus. They desired to receive from Jesus. But what we have to learn, and what I believe God's trying to teach us week after week, is that belief requires trust. It requires faith. It requires a surrender of control and a yielding to the relationship of someone else. Belief is not knowing God's ability. It is trusting his care of our hearts and our lives. It's not believing to say, I believe you can. It is believing to be able to say, I believe you are holding me. I believe you're doing what you know is best for me. I believe you're at work in my life. Belief can't just go along and see what happens. Belief can't try and see. It can't have a trial run or a test case. Belief is either in or out. It's dedicated and devoted. It's often more than we think we can bear, but it's also usually less than we understand. Belief is when we put our hearts and our lives, our love, in the hands of someone else and decide that we won't take any of those things back. Belief is not when we think we know, it's when we decide to trust. So in John 7, what we discover is Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, which simply means they hadn't trusted him. They did not know they needed to surrender to him. When they pleaded with Jesus to go to the feast and do miracles to build a bigger audience or to build a greater reputation, they were not just thinking of Him, they were actually considering themselves. And if I can be really honest with us today, if we can go deep in our hearts and deep in our tradition and deep in most of our training, don't we often pray for more faith so that we can get a more favorable response? Haven't most of us been taught that if we have more faith, then God will do more stuff? That we'll see more prayers answered, more miracles accomplished, more blessing, which we have usually defined as more of what we want life to be. If belief is about trust, then faith can't be about answers, outcomes, or responses. Faith must be about love, relationship, and confidence. Jesus' brothers wanted Him to show His power because it would change their lives. Not because it would glorify the Father. Not because it would lead to the redemption of someone else. Faith is how Abraham responded to God's voice. Faith is not how Abraham somehow got God to give him a son. Faith is what Moses chose at the burning bush. It's not how Israel convinced God to deliver them from Egypt. Faith is a gift from God, but it's also a choice that we make. Faith is a response. When we decide that we have seen God, we've heard God, and now we respond to God. Faith is ultimately how we surrender when God's love becomes clear to our hearts. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the author of Hebrews tells us. But that's not because God's waiting for us to believe. It's because faith is where God's pleasure is found. It's when a group of people can stop and say, like the three Hebrew children, we know He's able to deliver us, but if He has another plan, if He has another idea, if He decides not to free us from this fire, we will not bow to You because all of our worship still belongs to Him. God is pleased when we believe in His character. It pleases God when His children can say, I know whom He is. The way Paul did at the end of his life. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and He is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto Him unto the end. So faith wasn't Paul getting out of prison. Faith was Paul coming to this place of belief in the midst of prison. I don't need to be released to know His good. I know His goodness in the midst of my confines. Jesus' brothers didn't believe because they hadn't chosen to trust. So where do we find ourselves today? Are we trying to believe so that God will do something for us? Or are we believing in God because we have already seen and chosen to believe in His goodness? What I find really interesting in this passage is that Jesus' response to His unbelieving brothers is different than I would expect it to be. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. So John, in the fifth verse, goes out of his way to tell us that Jesus' brothers were not believers, but Jesus doesn't address their unbelief. Why doesn't He? Because it's not like Jesus never addressed unbelief. In the chapter before, when the people came searching for Him that had eaten the food from the feeding of the 5,000, when they got to Capernaum, Jesus told them very clearly, you don't believe. After many of the disciples left, Jesus went to the 12 apostles who remained and He questioned them, asking them, are you also going to leave? Are you going to join the unbelievers? So we see Jesus is willing to address unbelief. So why doesn't He seem to address it here with His brothers? Instead of addressing their unbelief, He teaches them about time. And I believe that's because belief and time are somehow tied to each other. There is something we need to understand if we're going to be believers about what time means and what time doesn't mean. Remember, last week we talked about belief and unbelief. Now we have to talk about what faith and time have to do with each other because they seem to be linked by the way that Jesus teaches here. Have you ever noticed how often time is our reason or our excuse for unbelief? How often does disobedience a matter of time for us? See, impatience creates disobedience. You can't be an impatient person and think that you can live in obedience. Because obedience will always lead to patience, because patience has to have its perfect work in us. And so there's this place in all of our lives where if God is working patience, it's because He's going to lead us to obedience. And we've all heard it said, don't pray for patience. Because, you know, you know what'll happen if you pray for patience. You'll end up in situations where you have to wait. But I want to turn that on its head today. You have to pray for patience. Because if you're not a person of patience, you'll never walk in obedience. Because who in Scripture do you see that is called to obedience that isn't called to wait at the same time? Who in Scripture is given a promise and then it just happens with the clap of their hands or the snap of their fingers? And so if you won't pray for patience, I guarantee this, you can't live in obedience. And so we need to start praying for patience. Because obedience is our calling. Obedience is our highest act of worship. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Which means this, in context of time, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And if you're going to obey my commands, you're going to have to wait for me from time to time. Mm-hmm. Patience and obedience are tied to each other, which means that faith and time have something to do with one another. How often is time our reason for unbelief? Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham simply because it was taking too long for her to have a child. It had taken at least 10 years, possibly as many as 12 or 15 years of waiting for God to do this thing that he said that he was going to do, this impossible thing that he was supposed to do. And so Sarah got to the point where we believed for a while, we believed for a while longer, we even believed longer than most people would believe. But now it's time for us to do something. Now it's time for us to take this into our hands. Now it's time for us to test whether God really helps those who help themselves. Now it's time for us to do something about God's promise. We know what Sarah's outcome was. We know what happened, what continues to happen, in fact, as Ishmael and Isaac continue to battle each other. Saul offered a sacrifice he was not authorized to offer simply because Samuel did not come in time. Remember when Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "You didn't come when you said you would. I waited as long as I could, but the people." Impatience created disobedience. Saul loses his kingdom. We don't understand the weight of impatience. We don't understand the cost of impatience. Because impatience will always lead us to disobedience. And so I'm speaking to myself maybe more than I'm even speaking to you today, but impatience will always lead to disobedience, and disobedience will always lead us to a price to pay. Even if there's forgiveness, there's still a price to pay. There's still a consequence. There's still these things that we have to understand that forgiveness and absolution are not the same thing. God forgives us of the sin. He forgives us of the punishment, but we often have to live with the decision.
Yeah.
So Abraham lived the rest of his life with a son he loved but could not give his inheritance to. That's weighty. And we just look at it from afar and we think, yeah, well, then he got Isaac and everything's good. Imagine the weight, the heartache of Abraham's life, knowing there's a son I love that I can't give what I want, give to him what I want him to have. Saul lived the rest of his life in complete torment. But not only did he live in the torment of losing the kingdom, I believe this because he was a good man. He was chosen for a reason. So Saul wasn't just this reprobate that we make him out to be. But Saul also knew this. Not only have I lost the kingdom, I've robbed my children of the kingdom. I stole the crown from Jonathan. I stole the crown from Mephibosheth. He lived knowing this. Guys, there is a cost to pay for our disobedience. And you may not pay it in eternal punishment, but we will pay it here. So be patient. And if you aren't, pray for it. Because time and faith are linked to each other. And we have to understand we can't let our faith be bound by our time. We even find in Scripture that David committed adultery and then murder simply because at the time when kings were supposed to be at war, he stayed at home. I don't know if he was complacent, if he was weary, if he was impatient, but what we know is he did not go where he belonged, and that's always about belief. Always. And it changed the course of his life. It changed the course of his entire nation. Time and belief are tied to each other. They fit together and they work off of each other. I believe that God often uses time to test, reveal, and increase our faith. Sometimes the reason we wait is so that he can show us our hearts because we think we're always ready. That's what Jesus said here. You're always ready. What have we been talking about recently? None of us know as much as we think we do. None of us. Why? Because we all see through the glass darkly. And if we're honest, every time we see another image through the glass, every time we get a little bit more shade, we then decide, I got it. Now I know. And we start to run with it. And God says, no, you just, all you saw was yet another glimpse. See, we're not looking through the glass to finally see the answer so we can go run. We're looking through the glass so that we stay dependent upon the one who knows already. That's why we see through the glass darkly and dimly. Not because he wants us to solve the mystery, but because he wants us to stay close to the one who has the truth. This is not about learning something. It's about depending upon someone. And so we have to have enough patience to say, I have to choose to be dependent. I have to stay firm. I have to stay close to him. We have a tendency to limit our belief to certain amounts of time. Now, we may not ever say, I'll trust God for this long. And yet, many, if not most of us, have waited not until God moved, but until we believed we could not wait any longer. How often have we said or thought, I've waited long enough, or I can't wait any longer? How often have we decided that since something didn't happen in a certain amount of time, that we must have missed God, misunderstood, misheard, or maybe even never heard His voice at all? How often do we judge God's voice, His word, His promises, even His love and His character by our understanding of and slavery to time? If it doesn't happen soon, it's never going to happen. How many times have we said that? How many times did Abraham and Sarah say it? How many times did David say it in the cave of Adullam? Or when he was fighting with the Philistines? Or when he was running from Saul? If I don't get to that throne soon, I'm probably never getting there. And have you ever noticed that the younger you are, the more impatient you are? Like, we have all these crazy goals tied into time when we're young. If this doesn't happen by 30, it's never happening. If I haven't accomplished what I hope to by 40, then I may as well just give up. And the older we get, we start to realize, you know what? I know my time is limited, but I'm not so bound by it anymore. I'm starting to learn. We're all prayerfully, hopefully starting to learn that we're not the ones who set the dates. And we are slaves when we do. And let me just say this to somebody. If you've got an age, a date, a year in mind for something that you're waiting for, you're a slave to it. And you got to let it go. Because all those things keep us from trusting God. And it's how we try to put pressure on God. It's also how we try to end up putting pressure on ourselves. And His desire is to release us from all of that pressure. Sometimes He makes us wait so that He can build our faith. Sometimes it's the only way that our faith can actually be revealed to us. This morning I'm praying that we will see that God is not separated from time. He's not somehow living outside of time. He's simply not bound by it. I hope that we'll see that He doesn't measure His work in our lives by hours, days, or years, but by the condition of our hearts and the fulfillment of His purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. I hope that we'll see that God never panics, He never gets impatient, and He never has to stop to check His watch. God's promises are not about which day. That's why there's such foolishness about people who try to figure out the return of Christ. You know, we've had all of these heretical statements. It's this day. Well, no, you know what? We've miscalculated. It's that day. Because God's not coming on June X, 19, whatever. God's coming when He says at just the right time. Because God doesn't measure time the way we do. God measures time by His purpose and our condition. He measures time by His love for us and our faith in Him. Not by how many years have passed or how many years we might even have left. Our English New Testament, you all know this, our English New Testaments are translated from the Greek. The Greek language has two different words that express time. They are chronos and kairos. Chronos is where we get the word chronological. It refers to minutes, seconds, and hours. Lauren Pinellas writes, chronos refers to time as a measurable resource. In the chronos definition, time is something that is limited, something that we can run out of, something that we are almost bound by or slaves to. This is where most of us live. We live in chronos time, carefully measuring how much we've spent because we are constantly aware that at some point we're going to run out. We struggle with the concept of eternity because time, as we understand it, can't possibly be unlimited. I can remember vividly as a kid the first time I tried to understand living forever. And I can remember laying in bed, because even since I was a kid, I go to bed and my brain starts instead of stops. And I can remember laying there for hours, even then. And I can remember laying there trying to figure out how forever ended, because it's got to end, right? And I remember at like 7 or 8 years old coming to the conclusion, I don't even know if I want to live forever. Like the idea of not being able to have a light at the end of the tunnel, even if it's a good tunnel, I'm not sure that this is what I want it to be. We struggle so much with eternity because we cannot understand a concept of a resource that will not ever run out. We actually think that's wasteful. A resource that'll never run out. We've got stuff that we know we'll never run out of, and we still hoard it and hold on to it carefully and tell our kids, not too much of that. Why not? Because we don't want to waste it. Isn't wasting it keeping it beyond its good? More than using it for the good that it's been given? What if we're holding on to time as if it's something we need to be careful with rather than using time as if it's a gift that's been given to us? Using every day that we've been given, not because we don't know how many, but because this is the day that the Lord has made. Let me learn how to rejoice and be glad in it. Too many of us live in the negative, and we try to be positive in a negative way. Use these days. You don't know how many you're going to get. No, use these days. They're a gift. They were given for use. Stop being afraid of how many you have left and live in the one that you know you are in the midst of right now. That's Chronos time. It keeps us bound. Then there is Kairos. See, Kairos means time, but it's not a unit of time. Rather, Kairos speaks of an appointed time, a time prepared by God, a moment in time that things have been building toward and that things will flow back from. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Mark tells us the first words that he records of Jesus' ministry is that Jesus comes forward and he begins by shouting an announcement where he says, "The time has come." And he uses the word kairos, the appointed time. So it's not the date he came. It's that he came at just the right time. Kairos is not a day or an hour. Kairos is the convergence of preparations, plans, and purposes. Even Webster's dictionary says that kairos is a time when the conditions are right for a critical action. Kairos is the word that Paul used in Romans 5:6 when he said, "At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." So it doesn't mean on the right day and the right year. It means at the right moment when the world was ready, when God had done all the work that needed to be done to soften hard hearts and open blind eyes, that's when Christ died for the ungodly. This means that everything God does is at the right time, meaning not on the right day, but so that it won't be wasted. It's time. Not because of the age you're at, but because of the condition God has brought us to. This means that the work of God is not based on a date and time, but the time it takes for our hearts to be yielded to the point necessary for Him to work in us and then work through us. God's timing is based on our character. The more we surrender, the more we yield, the more He makes us like Jesus. And don't ever forget, the will of God, the plans of God, and the purpose of God are all the same for every single one of us. He wants us to be like Jesus. He's not making us like Jesus so that He can fill His promises. Making us like Jesus is the fulfillment of His promises. The journey to and from those promises in which our hearts are changed, in which our identity is changed, in which we go from bearing the image of the earthly man who was Adam to bearing the image of the heavenly man who is Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15:49. We are not, you are not, I am not waiting on God. God is working in us. What if we exchange the word wait for the word work? So rather than God, I'm waiting for God, God is working in us. And so we're waiting for the work to be accomplished. So it's not about time, it's about work. It's about trusting the one, the skilled laborer, that He knows how long it takes to do it right and to do it well. See, I'm unskilled. Which means this, I think everything should be done faster than it actually gets done. Everything. So I take my car to the mechanic and they tell me it takes this long and I wonder, why in the world would it take that long? They're padding the bill. That's got to be what it's going to be. I hire somebody to do work around the house and he says, well, to do this, it'll take this many days. How could it possibly take that many days? All you got to do is knock this out and then put that right back in. It makes sense to me. if we're unskilled, we think everything should be done quickly. And can I tell you this? We're all unskilled when it comes to our hearts. We have no idea the work that needs to be done, because like a contractor, God knows what he's going to find behind the walls. God knows the mess that somebody else made when they were there the last time. God knows what we've allowed to build up and we're not even willing to acknowledge. And so he is skilled, meaning he knows the time and he doesn't even care how long it takes, because his skill causes him to do it well, not to do it quickly. Don't most of us consider quickly more important than well? Why? Because time is money. So I don't want to hear that I'm never going to have to do it again. I want to know how fast are you going to get this thing done? Isn't it? Those of you who work with your hands, who are skilled in ways that I am not, you have all told me about things. Well, if we do it the right way, it'll last this long. If we do it the fast way, we're going to end up doing it again not too long from now. And yet, how many of your clients say, you know what, just give me the cheap way, which is always also the fast way. God does nothing cheap. He does nothing fast. He does everything well. He is a skilled laborer in the construction and the deconstruction of our hearts. So he is not working from this place of impatience that we often are. He is working knowing the outcome, knowing the purpose, and putting all of his attention on the accomplishment. We are not waiting on God. God is working in us. In John chapter 7, when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," the word used here is kairos. So Jesus is not saying it's not the right day. He was saying it's not the right season. It's not the right time for me to be revealed the way you want me to be revealed. There was something at work far more important than the impatience of his brothers, the threats of the religious leaders, or even the unbelief of those who had formerly been counted as his disciples. Jesus was revealing that his timing was based on the fulfillment of the Father's purpose, not the passage of years. This was the same concept that Jesus was trying to explain to his mother Mary in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. Those of you who remember it, remember the story, they were at a wedding together and Mary comes to Jesus and says to him, "The bride and groom have run out of wine." She's embarrassed for them. She's trying to keep them from a debacle, something that would set the stage for their reputation in that community for the rest of their lives. She's worried about the hearts and the condition of someone else. And so she goes to Jesus and she says, "They've run out of wine." And Jesus answers her and says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's a confusing passage, because what we know after that is Jesus did the miracle. So Mary says, "They've run out of wine." Jesus says, "What does this have to do with me? It's not my time yet." And then he turns water into wine and does exactly what it seems like she was asking him to do. So what was he saying? It sounds to us like he's saying no, right? My hour hasn't come yet. Sorry. You're on your own. Figure it out. Because these are things we think God says to us. And may I ask you, when has he ever said that to you? That's not who he is. He's a good father. Yes, he's trying to teach us things, but he's not trying to hold them over our heads. So if you've ever heard, "It's up to you," wasn't God. If you've ever heard, "You're on your own with this one," it wasn't God. Those are voices we've attributed to God, but it's not him. Because he speaks from love, and he speaks from patience, and he speaks from grace, and he speaks from mercy. Even when he has to lead us into judgment, it's for the sake of mercy. What is he saying in these moments? My hour has not yet come. It sounds to me like Jesus was saying it's not the right time for him to do this miracle, and then he does it. So what's actually happening? Because of God's view of timing, or because God's view of timing is so different from ours, I believe that Jesus was trying to make sure Mary understood something that we also need to understand. That the miracle he was about to do was not the purpose for which he had come. See, Jesus' hour, his time, his purpose was always about the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus made it very clear that he came to do the will of the one who sent him. And what is God's will? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 sums it up for all of us very nicely. God wills that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. John 3:16 re-emphasizes it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So the will of God is the redemption of men. That's His heart, His desire, His plan, and His purpose. So the work that Jesus came to do was to redeem us, reconcile us back to God, and restore us to the relationship of being the children of God that the Father desired that we would be. So that means when Jesus says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come," He wants her to understand, "I'm about to do the miracle, but do not believe I came for the sake of the miracle." Mm-hmm. And He wants the brothers to know the same thing. Go to Jerusalem and do all the stuff we've seen you do. And He needs them to understand, that's not why I'm here. And He needs us to understand the same thing. Because if we think that miracles are His purpose, we will live for them. But miracles point to His purpose. He did not come for fame. He came for death. And we don't understand that often enough. We are thankful that He died for us, but we still think He died so that now He can do the miraculous. The miraculous point to the death and the resurrection. If they don't, He doesn't do them. Jesus was talking about it to an unbelieving group of people who believed in what He could do, but didn't understand what He came to do. Do you know that? I'm using the same words often. Does it make sense? He didn't just come to fulfill our desires. He came to fulfill the Father's plan. And sometimes the Father's plan doesn't make sense to our desires. In fact, most of the time, what God's doing is eternal, and so it affects our temporary too much. And we think if our temporary is affected, it can't be eternal. But sometimes we've got to let go and be affected so that God can do what He desires to do for us eternally. Jesus did miracles to point to His purpose, but there were people just like His brothers that wanted the miracles to be His purpose. Those were the people who were disappointed when the cross came into clear view, when death and resurrection took priority over healing and deliverance. The miracles of God, the power of God, the work of God, they all point to the purpose of God. Everything He does is for redemption, for Jesus to be glorified so that men can be redeemed. Let's not forget, Peter fought this. The first time that Jesus mentioned that He would have to suffer and die, Peter said, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." He misunderstood God's purpose. As far as Peter was concerned, we're just getting this thing rolling, and now you're telling me it's going to end. Doesn't make sense. There's too much good to be done. What happens when good gets in the way of best? What happens when better than before gets in the way of what we were always meant to be? Don't settle for the sake of time. As Jesus hung on the cross, the crowds misunderstood why He came, and they yelled to it. They said to each other, He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. They didn't understand His purpose or His plan. There was a fundamental misunderstanding, possibly even a rejection of the fact that the world needed a Savior and a Redeemer more than a rescuer. They didn't know what they needed, and if I could be really blunt, neither do we. We don't know what we need. As far as I'm concerned, I need my body healed. I need a new job. I need my relationship to get better. I need my community to change. I need this. I need that. And God's always looking in us, and we're always looking around us. And so just like those who didn't understand the cross, I'm not sure we do either. Because we have decided that the cross is about getting to heaven when it's not. It's about getting to the Father. But what happens when you get to the Father? You become a dependent child. So the Father's not raising us to independence. He's actually returning us to dependence. It's sin that made us independent. It's God that makes us dependent. And so here's this thing. Jesus is trying to lead us back to a place of trust and belief. And we want our trust and belief to lead us out of dependence. We want to somehow grow up and to say, "God, look what I can do." And God wants us to say, "No, shrink back into trusting what I will do." We don't have to prove ourselves to Him. But here's the problem. He won't prove Himself to us. He will just keep working because the work of God is that we believe in the one whom He sent. Most of us are still in more need of redemption than rescue. Most of us are still in more need of something to happen in our hearts than we are something that happens around us. Biblical belief is not faith that God will do something. It is faith that God is the one who holds me, who keeps me. Do you ever stop and wonder how yielded Joseph must have been to the character of God, that God knew that He could work in Joseph's life through slavery and imprisonment? What kind of man was Joseph that God could look down and say, "You know what? This is going to be terrible, but it won't shake him"? I've told the story many, many times. I'll tell it again. When my sister-in-law was dying of cancer, she called me one night in the middle of the night, and she'd been praying, and she called me because that's what she did. And we were talking, and she said, I just don't know why he trusts me so much. It was kind of weird and foreign in the moment. I said, what do you mean? She said, he trusts me with this. There was something he knew about her heart that he could work in her, he could allow this in her, and he could work in this way through her life, and it would not break her. It would not change her faith. It would even increase it. It would shine it brighter for those that hadn't seen it. What if what you're going through, you're being entrusted with rather than afflicted by? What if what you and I are battling right now is not a battle to win? It's a battle to submit. It's a battle to yield. It's a battle to lead, to believe. It's a battle to trust. What if where you are right now is exactly where God knew you would be? I'm not saying God has afflicted you, but I'm saying that God is with you in the midst of the affliction, because in the midst of this, he's going to do more in you and through you than he could have done if you had avoided this. What if shepherds aren't just supposed to take us around danger? What if sometimes shepherds have to teach sheep that they are protected by taking them through danger? What if that's where you and I are right now? Because sheep that have never faced an enemy panic when anything goes wrong. But sheep that have gone through the enemy's lair and been protected by their shepherd, they never panic again. Because they know, I have no reason to fear. You are with me. And your rod and your staff, they will always comfort me. What kind of man was Joseph? What kind of faith did Joseph have that God knew what his brothers would do and said, this is how I will walk with him. Not what I'll do to him, but this is how I will walk with him. If Joseph doesn't do it for you, what kind of man was Lazarus? Lazarus, only identified as the one that Jesus loved, got sick. No big deal. Jesus will come heal him because that's what Jesus does. And if he does it for strangers, he'll certainly do it for someone that he loved. And wonder, you know, we've read the story. Jesus delays, Lazarus dies, and then Jesus goes after Lazarus is already dead. And we know the disappointment of Mary and Martha. Once Jesus get there, they both ask the same question. Basically, they're saying, where were you? Literally, I know, they said, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. That's a question. That's not a statement. Right. It's not a statement of faith. It's a question of disappointment. They're not saying, we know you have the power. They're saying, why didn't you use the power? So what was Lazarus thinking? If Mary and Martha are having those conversations, Lazarus has to be thinking those thoughts. He'll get here today. I don't know why he didn't come yesterday, but he'll get here today. And yet what we know about Lazarus, or what we have to choose to know about Lazarus, is God knew his character so fully, God knew his heart so clearly, that God knew that I can work in Lazarus in a way that brings death so that I can reveal resurrection. And he won't resent me. He won't become bitter with me. He won't have his faith broken, and he won't feel rejected. Because something about Lazarus and Jesus' relationship meant that Lazarus knew he was loved by the relationship, not by the outpouring of actions. What I'm saying is Lazarus was content in the love of Jesus, whether he got healed or not. That's trust. That's belief. That's faith. That's what Jesus' brothers did not possess at the moment that we're talking about. Faith is now not how we use God to keep us from difficulty. Faith is what God uses to keep us in the midst of our difficulty. Sometimes it's our faith that allows God to use difficulty in and through us. I'm not trying to say that the more you believe, the worse things will get. But I am saying that when our faith begins to build, it gives God the freedom to use us in ways we've never imagined. Because he then knows that our hearts, just like his love, are no longer fragile. He is strengthening our hearts. That's what he's trying to do for us. He's not trying to keep us soft. He wants to firm our hearts so that when we are in danger we did not expect, we don't blame God, but we trust God. Rather than saying, why have you? We can say, well, I know you're with me in the midst of this. And so I'm not saying being sensitive is a negative thing, but when our sensitivity makes us feel unloved, it is a negative thing. We're supposed to be sensitive to the Spirit, not sensitive to our circumstances. There's a tremendous difference. That means I hear from God rather than thinking about God according to what I'm going through. It's a difference there that we have to grow into, but you only grow into it by having it tested. See, the timing of God is about Him accomplishing His purposes through our lives. This means that God's timing is always about our character. Jesus' brothers wanted Jesus to go and do what they thought he should be doing. They thought he was here to do miracles, win approval from the religious, and build a crowd of supporters. If that was Jesus' purpose, then they would have been right. The right time for him to do all of those things was to go to Jerusalem during a feast where there was the biggest crowd, where he could create the biggest stir, where he could win the most supporters. But Jesus told them, not only was his time not yet come, but his purpose had not yet been understood. We're on our way to finishing. He then says, your time is always ready. We always think we're ready. Always. I don't know why, but we always think we're ready. We're ready for the next step. We're ready for promotion. We're ready for blessing. We're ready for this. We're ready for that. We always think we're ready. But are we ready to be tested? Is there anything worse than thinking you're ready for a test until you see the test? We've all been there. I got ready, and then I sit down to the test. I had a class in college. I struggle with languages. As much as I talk about the Greek, you guys probably think I know it. I don't. I depend on resources of others and the little bit I've got in me because I struggle with languages. When I was in Bible college, I thought it was going to be great because my former pastor was the Greek professor. Now, this is going to be great. It made it worse. It made it so much worse because he expected of me more than I expected of me. And then made it worse. It was harder than I thought it was going to be. When we got to the Greek final exam, Melissa knows the story too well. When we got to the Greek final exam, I studied more for that one test than I'd probably studied the whole semester for everything combined. I think I put about 16 to 20 hours into study for that one test. And at the end of my study, I was so convinced I was not ready that the last thing I did to get ready for my Greek final exam was calculate my grade to see what I needed to get through that class with a C. Because if you didn't get a C, it didn't carry. Like, D's, everybody thinks as long as you pass, D's don't carry. Like, you got to, at least it was 25 years ago, you got to redo a D just like you had to redo an F. And so I figured to the point what I had to get on that test to get a C minus and get through that class. And when I saw it, I was like, all right, I can do that. It was like a 47. I've studied 20 hours. I can do a 47. No doubt about that. I went and sat down and he passed out that exam and I looked at it and went, 47 is going to be tough. And I got a 50. Is there a worse feeling than thinking you're ready for a test and then the test comes and you discover, I'm not ready for this at all? Here's the kindness of God. He doesn't do things because you say you're ready. He does things when he knows we're ready. And so the waiting is not about God holding out. The waiting is about God protecting us and caring for us. And so I encourage you today, if you're in a season of waiting, it is not about you getting God's attention. It's about you trusting he is working in my heart. The patience is about knowing I'm loved, not about believing I need to get my act together. Because a lot of this is stuff we can't change anyway. A lot of it is stuff that he has to change in us. And he does it gently, and he does it kindly, and here's the worst part, he does it slowly. But he does it slowly because he wants it to be a work that lasts. I really believe this about God. While he is always willing to repeat himself to us, he does not like to redo his work. Meaning, he wants to do a work that lasts. That's why Jesus told us to go and bear fruit that lasts. Don't go bear fruit that has to be reborn. Go bear fruit that once it finally comes forth eternally. Let's stop being in such a hurry. Because God's not even interested in time, much less the way that we understand it. And he certainly isn't bound by it. This morning, we probably think that it's time for God to do what we want him to do. I know I do. Today would be a great day for healing, for a new job, for provision or restoration in a relationship. Today would be the perfect time for clarity of direction, for the favor and finances needed to open a building. But what if all those things are secondary to what God is trying to do in and through our hearts? What if God is trying to teach us that His love endures our difficulty, that our weakness reveals His strength, that He is trustworthy when we are fearful, that the righteous don't ever get forsaken, that He never leaves, that He is always good, and that His mercy endures forever? What if God wants to do more than miracles for us? What if He wants to establish His character in us? What if all the miracles have a time and a place, but the purpose must come before the miracles? What if God wants us to believe in Him more than we believe to get from Him? What if God's not waiting to do what we want? What if He's working where we aren't looking? In the depths of our hearts. I've said several times today that God's timing is based on our character. But never forget, everything God does, especially His timing, flows from His love. God is not making us wait, and He's not waiting on us. He's loving us while He's working in us. He's working in your heart, and He's working in mine, and that work is done by His love. He's working out His purpose because of His love. He's holding back things we think we are ready for because He won't let us be harmed, even by good things. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. His timing is different from ours. But His love is the foundation all those things are built upon. And so I don't like to do this, but today I promise you this. God is not waiting on you, and you are not waiting on God. But God is working in you to build a belief that trusts His love in everything you face so that He can lead you in a way that doesn't just give you what you want, but sets you free from all of your fears that have shaped your heart until your heart is reshaped, remade, until the old hard one is removed and a brand new soft and sensitive one is replaced. Because He's not just doing things in us or through us. He's giving His love to us. Because here's what God wants for you and me more than anything else. Joy. And joy is not the same as happiness. Most of us will be happy with what we sit down to eat later today. Joy is when we realize and learn and believe, I will always be fed. Joy has to be built. Happiness is given in a moment, and it leaves just as quickly as it came. And so I encourage you today, your waiting is about God establishing His love, His joy in your heart, so that you can establish your trust and your faith in His character. Would you bow your heads with me today, and we'll pray.